in verse 14, which we will read again right now, where he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this is what he's building on after his teaching that we must receive and not refuse or despise the chastening of the Lord. So if there is something about us or in us that is not in accordance with God's will, if we do something that is wrong, we need to correct that. We need to repent, and we need to make our path straight, as he says in verse 13. And so we need to let what is has been turned out of the way to be healed. That's what God's chastening is for. So then he makes that statement in verse 14, to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So he's teaching us there about the importance of being at peace with others. And we looked at that at the part of our study, the latter part of our study last Wednesday night, and how many passages of Scripture teach us to be at peace with others as much as lies within us, with all men, as he says here, for us to follow peace with all men. So we need to follow that, pursue that, and we need to, as much as lies within us, pursue that peace with all men, and then especially with our brethren. And so we looked at a number of scriptures that show us what we need to do for that, so that we can be at peace with others, with all men, and especially with our brethren, and how important that is as far as the teachings of the scriptures are concerned, which is why he's mentioning that right here. So he says for us to follow peace. And then the second part, after telling us to follow peace with all men, he says, and holiness. So the follow applies to the holiness also, which, as we noted last week, that dioko, the Greek word there, which is Strong's number 1377, means to pursue. And you may recall that we mentioned that is used in the negative sense for persecution. In fact, it is that's the word that's translated persecute in most cases in the New Testament. So when someone is pursuing us to do us harm because we are followers of Christ, that's what persecution is. But that shows the strength of the word. So now this is looking at it in terms of something that's good for us to pursue, peace with all men and holiness. So we really do need to pursue holiness. That needs to be a very high priority for us, spiritually speaking, as followers of Christ. And we can see why in this verse, with the at least in the second part or the latter part of the verse, when he says, without which, so without that holiness, he says, no man shall see the Lord. Well, if we want to know how important it is for us to pursue holiness, then we can also ask, well, how important is it for us to see the Lord? Well, to not see the Lord means to not be where he is in eternity, which, according to the teachings of God's word, means there's only one other alternative as far as our eternal dwelling place. That means if we're not seeing God, then we're in hell for eternity, which means if we are not holy, then we cannot go to heaven and cannot see God, and we will spend our eternity in that lake of fire. So that is could not be clear as far as the importance of this and what this means for us in terms of our eternity. Now we read this about holiness and pursuing that holiness. Back in Romans, the 6th chapter, if we can go over there for a moment, in Romans, the 6th chapter, let's look there at verse 16, where he's telling us about the two roads that there are He says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It was in chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5, where he described the two different roads we can go down in terms of whether we are following Adam's example of disobedience in sin, or whether we are following Christ's example of obedience unto righteousness. Well, these are the very two roads that he was describing in chapter 5 that he's now putting in terms of our being servants, which is the Greek word doulos, meaning slaves. And so we're either going to be slaves of obedience unto righteousness or of sin unto death. So that's the choice. So we're either follow Adam's disobedience to his example in sin, or we follow Christ in obedience. We're either going to be slaves of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But as we read further here in this passage in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members, servants, there again is that that word doulos, slaves, literally, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, he says, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. So what is going to happen if we choose to follow that road that is the road of obedience unto righteousness? Well, if we are slaves of obedience unto righteousness, he says that will be unto holiness. Well, of course, righteousness is right doing. When we're obeying, then we're doing what's right. Well, what's going to happen if we do what's right? Well, here he's telling us that will lead to holiness, which means sacredness, meaning to be set apart for God. Well, we can't be set apart for God if we are following after sin. If we're the slaves of sin, then we are not following righteousness, we're not obeying, and then we can't be set apart for God. So holiness is to be set apart for God, to live for him, to serve him, to do his will, which is what obedience and righteousness is all about. So then verse 22 says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So again, we see that connection between holiness and everlasting life. If we are not holy to God, how are we going to be have everlasting life? And since that holiness is that is going to be the outcome of that fruit from our being servants of obedience unto righteousness, then we see that connection, obedience and righteousness and holiness with eternal life. We can't have it without those things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So there God has called us unto holiness. It's his will that we be holy, not to be unclean. So that's our calling as Christians, and that is to be holy and follow that holiness so that we can see God and have everlasting life. And this is also, of course, strongly taught in 1 Peter chapter 1. I know that we're all familiar with this, where he's actually quoting from the Old Testament here. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. So we are to, once again, be obedient children, being servant slaves of obedience unto righteousness. But for that to happen, we need to gird up the loins of our mind, and we need to be sober and hope to the end for that grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The warning here of our going back into that ignorance, going back to those former desires that we lived in, that we repented from. So much like in the book of Hebrews, where he warns us from following after the example of unbelief, where he gave in chapter 3 of Hebrews the reminder of that generation of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, that turned away from God, departed from the living God. And we remember there in verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So we've been already exhorted and encouraged in the book of Hebrews not to turn away, depart from the living God, and into that being deceived again by sin that we came out from, as we see that same warning here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts and in your ignorance, he says. But, verse 15, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That word conversation being that word that means behavior. So we really changed the word to refer to verbal behavior, what with the things that we say when we're in a conversation. That we speak about that as really exclusively as something verbal in our modern English, but this word means behavior. So we're to be holy in all manner of behavior. Why? He says, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is holy, and we need to be holy as he is. There's no unrighteousness in him. There is nothing evil or wicked, no darkness in him. So we have to be light. We have to be righteous. We have to be holy as he is. We're not going to see him otherwise. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. "Be you not equally yoked together with unbelievers." Now that is a broader general instruction, and it applies in, well, in every way, whatever the application could be. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We do frequently apply that scripture in terms of a Christian should not marry one who is not a believer in the Lord. That is certainly true. That is an application of this principle, but it's not limited to just marriage. This is a broad or universal principle here. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's what he says, whatever way that is. He says, and then he asks questions here, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Well, there is none. And he says, "And what communion hath light with darkness?" Well, there is none. And that's really the principle that he brings out in 1 John chapter 1 when he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in darkness and say that we have fellowship with God, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. So the basis of our having fellowship with God and with one another is that we walk in the light, because there is no communion, no fellowship with light and darkness. Verse 15 says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Well, there is none. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" These are all opposite things, and so the answer again is there is none. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Well, there is none. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." What would be the word that would describe that process if we come out from among the unbelievers, the wicked, the unrighteous of this world, when we come out from this world, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, when we do come out from among them, and again, that's the word church, ecclesia, the called out ones. We have been called out of this world and its darkness and all of those desires that we walked in according to our, that we were according to our ignorance before, that we're not to go back into, but we've been called out of all of that corruption, all of that unrighteousness and sin. And then if we do that and are then separated for God and don't touch any of the unclean things, well, then we're his children and he will be our father. But what is the word that describes that process of separating ourselves from all filthiness and uncleanness and unrighteousness to be for the Lord and to do his will in all things? So that's what holiness is. That is a beautiful description of that, of holiness there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, especially there verse 17, which is why the very next verse of chapter 7 and verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That shows us how holy he wants us to be, how much he wants us to come out from among them and be separate for him. Not just some, not just a little, but he says perfecting it, completing it. So we need to be completely holy for God. And that's what he tells us to pursue here in Hebrews 12, verse 14, where he says that no man will see the Lord without it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have another description of it and what we are supposed to do as being vessels unto honor, as he's describing it here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. So there's that word to be, to make holy. So we are to be a vessel unto honor, to be made holy and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. We are set apart for his use, strictly his use, prepared unto every good work. And of course, all every good work, what is good is defined by the master, by our Lord, in his word. So we are to have no other purpose and no other use but for him and the works that he has appointed us to do and ordained that we should walk in. And we need to purge ourselves from any of these things that would hinder us from doing that. And that's the exact process we were reading there in 2 Corinthians 6 from verse 14 down through chapter 7 and verse 1, that we need to perfect in the fear of God. So we have so many scriptures here that teach us the necessity of holiness, that describe what that means and what we are to do. But then he's attaching that in Hebrews 12, verse 14 with that condition, just like we saw in Romans 6. That's what we have to do to have everlasting life, eternal life. And that's what we have to do to see God. Well, those two things are absolutely, they go together. Having eternal life and seeing God, because God is spirit. He dwells in heaven. He is eternal as is his dwelling place, and that's where he's going to bring his children that are holy to be with him forever and ever. He's not going to bring what is unholy into his holy place to be with him who is holy. So it should be very obvious why he being light with no darkness and being holy, that we need to be holy as he is and walk in the light in righteousness if we're going to be with him for eternity. But when we think about that, to see God, we don't want to minimize or somehow not appreciate how great that is, what he's making possible, that we can actually see the Creator, the Almighty God, our Father, that we can see him and be with him in his direct presence for all eternity. That's what he is making possible for us. That's what he desires for us. That's where he intends for us to be for our eternity. It's not his desire at all that we lose our souls and and be separated from him for eternity. God is very clear on that, that's what his will and desire for all of us to be. Christ died to make that happen, to make that possible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when that happens, then we will be prepared to see him. We will be able to be in his dwelling place for all eternity. So we want to strive for that, pursue that with all of our might so that that can happen. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. So that's what he's appointed to. That's what he's made for his will for us and made possible through his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can actually see him, be with him forever. There are conditions to that, as we see in Hebrews 12, verse 14, that we be holy. And it's quite similar in the Sermon on the Mount in the very early part of it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Where he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have to be pure in heart if we're going to see God, but he makes that a promise that they will see God. If we're pure in heart, we will see him. Well, how closely together does being pure in heart go with being holy? That's interwoven. So we have to have all evil purged out of our hearts, all impurities, so that we're fully set apart for him. When we're pure in heart, we're going to be holy, and we will get to see God. Now, no one has yet. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, he reminds us of that. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. We haven't been in his presence yet. We have not seen him yet, but that's a promise that we will be able to do so. But he says there in the second part of John 1:18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So though we are not yet in his presence, we can see his nature, which is his holiness and his love and all of its parts. Now that has been manifest, revealed by Christ. So when we look at Christ, we're going to see the nature of the Father. Though we haven't actually seen him and been in his presence yet, we can see all that he is like through Christ. In John 15, verse 24, the sad fact is that most people do not value that. And Jesus said in John 15, 24, if I had not done among them the works which none of the men did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So that's the world. Christ was revealed to the world. The world saw his Father through him and hated him and his Father, because the world loves wickedness and lies in wickedness, as he says in 1 John 5:19. But our response should be the opposite, to be given the opportunity to see the very nature of God so that we can be like him. What greater thing is there on this earth for us than to see that? John 6:44 through 46, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. So we have not seen him in the sense of being in his actual presence yet, but through Christ, when we follow him, then we see his nature. This is something also that Christ speaks of in John chapter 12. There's a lot of on this subject in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." So when we see Christ, we see the one who sent him. We see the Father. We see his nature. John chapter 14, 6 through 10. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." So Philip had that desire to see his Maker, the Almighty. He was blessed to be in the direct presence of his Son, by whom the Father created all things. But Philip desired to see the Father. And so he said, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." Jesus said in verse 9 unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how seest thou then, 'Show us the Father'? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So once again, Christ teaches us that when we see him, when we're seeing his nature, his heart, we are seeing the very heart of God. That is the glory of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where he says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we see the image of the Father through Christ, and then we have the opportunity to be changed into that same image. But when we are changed into that image, and when we are holy and pure in heart, then we have that promise that we can actually see him in his very presence, in his dwelling place in heaven one day. Job understood this. This was a promise that was going to come in the resurrection. Job in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, in verse 26, he says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So he had that hope of the resurrection, and that ultimately that he would see God. Jesus referred to this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's turn there and read from verses 13 through 16, 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandment, this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice he's now honing in on what happens at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back, which in his times, that is when he comes back, "he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man can see, hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and power everlasting. Amen." What is Jesus going to do at his appearing? He is going to, it says there, show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has not been seen before. He's going to show us his Father. That's what he's also speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that chapter about the resurrection. When he says that Christ, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised, and then we are yet in our sins, our faith is in vain, and all that we're doing is in vain. But he says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So Christ was raised, which means we will be raised like him. If we follow him, we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he says in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So we will be raised like him if we're his, and if we're pure in heart and holy. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He says he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Well, the kingdom is his church. As we remember in Ephesians 5:23, he is the Savior. Christ is the Savior of the body, which is his church, Ephesians 1:18, of which there is only one, Ephesians 4, verse 4. So his body, his church, he's going to come to save in the end. That's his kingdom. And he's going to deliver that kingdom, that is us, the citizens in it, those that are his, at the end when he returns, when we're raised from the dead. And then he says in 1 Timothy 6, he's going to show us that one who has not been seen before, that potentate, that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's going to then take us into his Father's dwelling place. And the reward then will be that we're taken in there, and we will be shown by Christ, the Father himself, and then be with him for all eternity from that point onward. What a great promise that we have in those verses that describe that. We have to have the resurrection for that to be fulfilled. We have to be Christ to have that resurrection. We have to be pure in heart and holy in order to see God, for all of that to happen, which is ultimately the prize that we are running the race for, that pressing towards that mark, pursuing that mark. There's that word dioko again, but we are pressing towards or pursuing that mark for the prize. But there's that prize, the resurrection, and to be able to see the Lord and be with him forever and ever. There's motivation for us to follow holiness, to be holy as he is holy. But he doesn't stop there, even though the verse ends. He continues on in the next verse, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. What might prevent that from happening? So he tells us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Then he says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. So there is the potential for failure and the possibility of failure. To avoid that, because the devil is going to be working very hard as to destroy us, to devour us. He's that roaring lion, our adversary. To avoid being deceived by him and overcome by him, we must look diligently, so that does not happen. Now, looking diligently, we have two words in English here, looking diligently. This isn't the regular word for diligent that we find in the scriptures. This is episkopeo. Epi is upon. That's the preposition there. Skopeo, well, scope. And it literally means to oversee. And the only other place it's used is 1 Peter 5:2, where he's talking about the elders in the church being the overseers. Well, here we need to oversee lest. So we need to be looking over. We need to be scoping very diligently for what could cause us to fail. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That word fail, by the way, is the word, it's hustrepao, which means it literally means to be later. Now, it's translated lack or want in most places in the New Testament. Many times it's in reference to a physical lacking, such as the prodigal son who found himself in want, in lack physically, in Luke 15, verse 14. The ones at the wedding feast in Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2, verse 3, they lacked, wanted wine, and that's when Jesus turned the water into that. It's also used, Paul was referring to his to physical lack in Philippians 4 verse 12 when he said that he had learned to suffer need, to suffer lack. We've already seen this word in Hebrews 11 and verse 37 when it was translated destitute, describing the physical circumstances and persecution, what has to be endured by many of the Lord's faithful ones. So we read a lot of scripture, and those aren't the only ones, but those are just, that's a survey of a few of them that where this same word is used in terms of physical lack. But it is also applied in a spiritual sense. This is the rich young man that came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 20, when he said, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And he said, he kept all those things from his youth up. And he says, what lack I yet? Well, that's that word there. And in Mark 10 and verse 21, Jesus said what he lacked. And so Jesus used that same word in reply. And what he lacked was to sell all he had because he loved his things. He had great possessions and he loved them. And so that was a hindrance to him, and he needed to get rid of those things. So that was there speaking in terms of lacking something spiritually. As it is in this case, we can end up lacking of the grace of God. Now, as children of God, when we are in Him, we are not lacking or failing of that grace, but we can come to that state. Now, this is absolutely rejected. This entire concept, this entire teaching, is utterly rejected by most people who claim to be following Christ, this is. It's a common denominational doctrine, almost universal, that once you have God's grace, that you can't ever fall from it, that you can't ever lose it, that doctrine of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. There are a lot of terms for it that are used by various denominations, but it's a common, very common denominational doctrine that once we have, once that we have received God's grace, that we can't lose it. That's not what God teaches. The devil, that's one of his deceptions. Any heresy, which is a choice, that's what the word means, which is a choice other than what God has taught, and the devil provides those alternatives, those choices. Those teachings that are different than the Lord's, to give us something else that we could choose other than what he teaches, so that we believe something else. Well, anything that the devil is going to present as a choice, as an alternative to what the Lord teaches, is obviously going to be something that is going to assist him in deceiving us, to turn us away from the right path. Well, this would be a very effective way of doing that, wouldn't it? For the devil to convince us that we can't, that nothing could happen to us that could cause us to fall from God's grace, that we could ever depart from the living God, that we could, once we're saved, that we could ever lose our souls. I mean, if ever there was a doctrine that, with its very intent, would have us to be complacent, for us to be satisfied with ourselves, to have no motivation to try to grow, to have no motivation to try to, well, as he put it in verse 13 here in Hebrews 12, to turn what is lame, what is out of the way, and rather be healed. We wouldn't see any need to do that. If there's no way that we can be lost now as a Christian, why would we be even looking, why would the Lord even give us any chastening? Why would there be any need for it? Anything that would be turned out of the way, why would we be concerned about receiving anything that tells us we need to change anything if there are no consequences for it? If we've already got it made, nothing can happen to us, and we're all going to heaven just like we are right now, and nothing will ever change that fact no matter what we do. That really is a damnable heresy, and that would swiftly cause us to reject God's chastening and to no longer be pursuing holiness and righteousness and pressing, pursuing that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. However, if we understand the truth that we very well could fail of the grace of God, to end up lacking it where we once had it, where we could no longer be holy, and remember that warning there in the very passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 15 that we were reading just a little bit ago, where he was warning us not to go back into those former lusts, fashion ourselves again after the former lusts and our ignorance. Well, why would he tell us, warn us about that if that couldn't happen? Well, it can happen, and it's so possible. That's why Hebrews chapter 3, which we were talking about earlier, tells us about that entire generation of Israel that happened to, that when they came out of the wilderness, they had believed. And you remember back when we were studying in that part of this book that we went back and looked at the latter part of Exodus 4, where it states how they believed God when they saw the miracles that the three miraculous signs that God gave Moses to do before them, and they saw them and they believed. They bowed their heads in worship when they believed seeing those signs. And then the end of Exodus 14, after the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, when the Israelites were saved and saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the shore, that they believed. They believed God. They believed his servant Moses, it says. But they departed from God. They lost that faith. They had an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God, which is what he warns us about there. The Holy Spirit then swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. And he's warning us in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 not to follow after that example of unbelief. Well, we see this in other places. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if we can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter, and by the way, in that word fail is a word that he uses in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, when he speaks about the possibility of our coming short of that rest that God promises, like what happened to that generation that came out of Egypt. So he uses that word again. Where that he's using here in Hebrews 12:15 about failing of the grace of God. We can fail of that rest and come short of it. But if we can look now at, well, let's go to Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4 here, just to notice how he describes the grace of God here and what very well can happen to us. And here's one of the ways it can. When it says here in Galatians 5, starting in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Well, is it possible to fall from grace? Yes, he says it right there, warns us, and one of the ways that can happen is when we go and start following the law of Moses as our law instead of the law of Christ. That's just one of many ways in which we can do that. But if we depart from the gospel of Christ in any way, for whatever reason, whether it's to follow the Old Testament law again, that's what the devil was getting some of these brethren to do, but if following any other way other than the Lord's teachings in his gospel in the New Testament, if we're not following that, if we're following the wisdom of men, the teachings of men, or living for ourselves, whatever it is, anything that's not his truth, then we're going to fall from grace. We have his favor, which is what grace is, when we keep his commandments, when we humble ourselves and keep his commandments. He gives his grace unto the humble. Humility is expressed by our obedience to his commandments, as Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. When we humble ourselves, obey the Lord's commandments, and follow him, well, then we're going to obtain his favor. as his obedient children. If we depart from him, if we stop obeying him, we will lose his favor. Does that sound complicated, really? That when we do his will, we do what's pleasing in his sight, that he will be pleased with us and we will have his favor. But if we don't, we won't. That should not seem to be a very complicated idea or concept. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we then, as 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, just reading that by itself, we might think, well, here are a couple of wonderful verses for evangelism to convert the lost to Christ, those who've never believed in him. Well, that's not to say that we can't use those verses for that, but that's not the primary context, because this was written to Christians. Here he is writing to Christians in Corinth, beseeching them that they receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, they had already received it. They already had his favor as his children, having obeyed him as they were doing. But now they were having some problems, and they needed to look diligently lest they fail of the grace of God, which is exactly what he was teaching them here, beseeching them that they not receive his grace in vain. And so they needed to be reconciled to him. That's what he had just commanded them right before verse 1 of chapter 6, going back to the latter part of chapter 5. But we can fail of his grace. We can fall from it. We can receive it in vain. So he says that in all those passages. So when any man says, well, you can't fall from grace, well, that's what man is saying from the devil. But that's not what God says. God very clearly teaches that it is possible for us to fall from it, to end up lacking it when we once had it. And it's so possible that we need to look diligently lest it does happen, which is what we saw in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 once again. Take heed, brethren. We need to take heed. What is the difference between our being overseeing, looking over, looking diligently, and taking heed? That's teaching us the same thing, lest it happen, lest any of us are deceived and fall from it, lest any of us are hardened to the deceitfulness of sin or depart from the living God. And we need to exhort one another daily so that this doesn't happen. So we need to look to ourselves, and we also need to exhort each other and look to one another, lest it happen to any of us. But if we're not being very diligent about it on a daily basis with ourselves and all of us, then this is what can happen. We're out of time for tonight. There are a couple of more lefts coming up here. So verse 15 starts there with looking.